So, Francis Ridley Havergal. On the American shores, we had Fanny Crosby. And if you open your hymnal, you'll notice the songs written by Fanny Crosby. On the Great Britain side, they had Francis Havergal. They lived during the same period of time. They corresponded across the Atlantic Ocean. We have this part of a letter that we begin with here, and the only difference, I think, in their hearts and devotion to the Lord was the way they spelled their names, Francis to Francis. But Francis Havergal in England writes to Fanny Crosby and says, "Dear blind sister across the sea, an English heart goes forth to thee. We are linked by a cable of faith and song, flashing bright sympathy swift along, one in the east, one in the west, singing for him whom our souls love best." Never met. They have met. They have met. And it's just amazing to me when you find a book that tells stories behind the hymns. Curtis, I think you probably have them all. So good to know why someone would write a hymn. What inspired them? What suffering? What blessing? What clear shining of God's grace in their lives caused them to sit down and write the lyrics of a song? So I bought this quite a while ago. And it's interesting that my two favorite songs are back-to-back in this book. That's just amazing. But this is "Take My Life and Let It Be" by Francis Ridley Havergal. If I turn the page a couple times, I have one by Kate Wilkinson called "May the Mind of Christ, My Savior, Live in Me from Day to Day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say." So I've memorized them. I pray them. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King." We're going to talk about that one phrase in a little while. "Take my feet and let them be, excuse me, take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee." And so I pray them as prayers. We sing them as hymns. What an amazing life this lady lived. And so, look at the words of this. Many years ago, we would have mission conferences here, and Bruce Porterfield would come and speak about New Tribe's mission, lives lived in, I think, Ecuador. Forget, maybe Bolivia, I think it was Ecuador, and he'd come back and talk about wrestling anacondas and crying out to God for strength and used of God, and then was used by New Tribe's mission to encourage others. And I remember every time he'd come, he said, "If anybody wants to serve on the mission field, come up front," and I'd be right up here, and I'd say, "God, I want to go, I want to go." And God said, "No, you're going to stay, you're going to stay." But my heart was willing to go to the mission field if God called. He had a grandson named David Ladwig, joined the Navy. And Bruce Porterfield said to his grandson, "If you ever go to Charleston, you're stationed there. Come to Charleston Harbor," at that time, Bible Church. I remember David walking in, I think it was a Wednesday night. And I don't know who was speaking. I just remember him saying that someone was speaking on Romans 12:1. Do you know that? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, or as Philip says, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, Romans 1 through 11, I beseech you to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to him. And from what David told me, he said he went home back to the base that night and threw out his cigarettes and poured out his alcohol and surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. He was with us a while, wasn't he? And Sharon and I and others sought to disciple him, still walking with the Lord. But the power of the Word of God is my point. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when you read Romans 12, 1 and 2, the only solution you can come to is the fact that we must become. We have the privilege of becoming a living sacrifice. When I read this, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee, I remember at Charleston Christian School when I said I'd never teach the 7th and 8th graders. We had a new principal who said, you're going to teach 7th and 8th graders Bible. And we had to walk from one part of the campus all the way over to the other. And can I just say, keeping up with 15 or 20 7th and 8th graders from one side of a campus to another, I remember this because I had to run to keep up with them. But we had a great time teaching the Bible to them. But a living sacrifice, so that's where we start. A little bit about her. When she was 3 years old, I'm going to skip this. I may come back to it. When she was 3 years old, she learned to read. By the time she was 4, she was reading her Bible. And a remarkable student, I said like you because I teach this to my students, right? Remarkable student. She was also skilled not only in music and writing as she grew in age, but also she knew Greek, Hebrew, Latin, German, French, and Italian. Okay. But the amazing thing about her was, according to her sister Maria, Frances had memorized all of the Gospels. Test. Matthew. Jesus is the King. Oh, good. Mark. Sir. Yes. Luke. Man. Yes. John. God, yeah. Son of God. Son of God. And she memorized all of them. She also memorized the epistles, all of them, 21 of them, as well as Isaiah. I had to memorize 50 verses from Isaiah. It took 6 months. Had to write them out in one sitting without cheating and send them to Pensacola for a degree, but 50. She memorized the Psalms. How many Psalms are there? 150. Mm-hmm. That includes Psalm 119. Pastor, she memorized the minor prophets. And Revelation. 16,439 verses. Now, I had two students that memorized the 119th Psalm in fourth grade, section at a time. And I checked them all the way when we get to the end of 119th Psalm. I'd pull out a verse, I'd start them on it. They had to know it. They did. And these two students also memorized the 50 verses in Isaiah that I had memorized. Gave them 5 at a time. After that, they memorized 50 verses in Romans that I had to memorize for a degree. That's 276 verses. That's fourth graders. We don't do so well comparatively in memorizing Scripture. I know times were different back then. But when I taught about Fanny Crosby and told you what she had memorized, I added up those verses, and Fanny Crosby had memorized, remember she was blind, 8,672 verses. Now, most amazing thing. Psalm 119, verse 11, that translation says, "Your word I have stored up." Stored up. Hid, yes. And treasured, yes. Stored up in my heart. So, our kids, when we have our teachers having them memorize Scripture, there's nothing, nothing more important than memorizing Scripture. John Newton, in his autobiography, Out of the Depths, was raised on his mother's knee, and she taught him Scripture upon Scripture upon Scripture, and he spent the next 30 years of his life, according to him, trying to sin away every thought of every Scripture he had ever been taught. He was a slave trader and then became a slave of a slave trader. Out at sea on a ship that was certainly going down, he held on to the mast, knowing he was going to die. And those verses that he had memorized, John Newton, those verses came back into his mind. He cried out to the God of mercy to save him. And when he wrote that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It was coming from the depths of his heart. Experiential grace. And so we have this lady, Frances. She matures, she finds herself being used of God in writing, teaching the Bible, visiting the poor and the afflicted, corresponding with people who felt led to share their problems with her. She's just very open. She taught a children's Sunday school class at whatever church her father was pastoring. She kept a permanent register of her students' names so that she might pray for them. Now, next year will be year 44 for me. And I don't pray for my students that I've taught over the decades by name often. Sometimes I do, but I pray almost on a regular basis for every student that I've had the privilege of teaching, whether at camp or whether it's school. And it is amazing to see those students correspond back with me years later and saying, you know, I've really wandered. And this would be a student, perhaps, I just last week, 20 years ago. Where do I start back? Where do I start? What does this scripture mean? The Spirit of God is moving in his heart. Yeah. Another young lady I taught years and years and years ago messaged me about a song that she wanted me to listen to. Back in the Old Testament, we have the great prophet Samuel. In 1 Samuel 12, 23, he says to the Israelites, "God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." So I pray, as long as I live, for every student I've ever taught, that God would captivate their hearts, get a hold of them, and I see glimmers of God doing that. You should pray for those that God has used you in over the years too. Paul says the same thing in Romans 1:9. That I continually remember you in my prayers. Or if you go to Philippians 3:4. But Paul is saying to the church at Rome, he's saying to those at the church at Philippi, he says, God knows how often I pray for you, always in every prayer of mine, remembering you Isn't that beautiful? The power of prayer. And as you know, when I first walked into this church, I never get tired of saying it, but it said over here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But over here, Acts 6:4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer in the ministry of the word. Yeah. The secret of her victory. She was saved when she was 15. At 37, she, like Hudson Taylor, had just an evident moving of God in her life. Do you remember the letter that was written to Hudson Taylor when he was ready to give up? And the letter said, Hudson, it's not a striving to have faith, but a looking off to the faithful one seems all we need, and a resting on him. The lights came on in Hudson Taylor's ministry, though it was successful, had a fresh wind and fresh fire. It is hard to serve God when our eyes are on ourselves. And I just say to the Lord, I bring my nothingness to your everythingness. And that's all I know to do. That's all I know. The secret of her victory happened on December 2nd, 1873, 37 years old. A friend mailed her a little book entitled All for Jesus. It kindled in her heart a deep desire for greater consecration and wider usefulness. You see that? And she began to pray to that end. God answered her prayers and opened up new ministries. So I'll tell you how I pray. A long time ago, a little book was written called The Prayer of Jabez. Prayer of Jabez was written a long, 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 long time ago before the book was written. But I remember memorizing that prayer because you go through First Chronicles and you read person after person after person, person after person and person. And then it's like the Holy Spirit strikes a match and says, by the way, notice this. And the writer says, there was someone by the name of Jabez. And she named him Jabez because his mother bore him with pain. Yeah. Wow. Naming your kid Excedrin. He did not want his name to determine who he was. And so he cried out, oh, that you would bless me indeed. Enlarge my territory, influence. Enlarge my territory that your hand would be with me, Holy Spirit, and that you would keep me from evil, listen, that I may not cause pain. What he cried out to God for. And the writer just has an addendum which says, and God answered his request. He says, God, I don't want to live a life that brings pain and grief to a single soul. But I want to please you. That's why you should memorize Colossians 1, 9 through 14, where Paul cries out and says, I want to be filled with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding that I might walk worthy of the Lord. Listen, the next phrase, fully pleasing to him, fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, when you pray a prayer like that, it's as if the Holy Spirit rolls up his sleeves and says, okay, fasten your seatbelt. We're going to do this. And he will. Because God heard that prayer of Jabez. Oh, that you'd bless me indeed. Is God able to do that? Yeah. We should pray that. Well, that was her desire. She wanted a heart that was fully involved with God, consecrated, wider usefulness. Yeah. And so we remember this hymn. This is the secret. The open secret. Stayed, she says, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed. That's what I want. I don't want to get to heaven and God said, I had so much more for you. I want God to say, you did everything I wanted you to do. Everything. Well done. Finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest, which I don't think many Christians go through this life having. We are excellent worriers. We are terrible trusters, like a river glorious, is God's perfect peace. And if we live there, then that frees us up to go anywhere, to do anything God calls us to do, knowing that, as Paul said, all men forsook me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that through me the gospel might be fully proclaimed, that all the Gentiles might hear. And God saved me from the mouth of the lion and will securely lead me all the way into his presence. To him be glory forever and ever. Second Timothy 4, 9 and 10. So she says, I saw it in a flash of light. There must be full surrender before there can be full blessedness. And she mentions 1 John 1, 7 through 9. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. How can that be? And the blood of Christ continually, in the Greek, continually cleanses us from all sin. So we are in a position when we confess our sins that we know, that God cleanses us of the ones we don't know. And we live in a place of full surrender. We're walking in the light. When God speaks to us through the word, we submit to that by the grace of God. We surrender all. And we experience this blessedness of God doing in our lives exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask or imagine, according to what? The power that works within us. Ephesians. Secular songs. So Dan Delancey is an old friend of mine and Curtis. He's over at my house helping me work on a motorcycle, bless his heart. We were talking about the olden days because we both grew up with rock music, and me in the 60s and him in the 70s or 80s or something. He was saying, you know, I was at a legalistic church one time, and we had a record breaking. He said there was a big rock out in front of the church. And those of us who had listened to rock music brought all of our LPs and smashed them on the rock, breaking that, you know. And, of course, I know that when I got saved, I had written scores of songs over here about life and not knowing what's going on. But I had all these songs. And over here, I had all these hundreds of LPs worth hundreds of dollars. And I threw them all away. I said, this is a new life for me. And Dan said he was talking to a friend the other day that was there when they smashed their vinyls on that big rock and said, well, I wish I had some of those LPs today. Because, you know, there were some good songs back then. They weren't all bad. And they weren't, you know? As an aside, okay, I used to listen to the Troggs. They were famous for the song Wild Thing. Wild Thing. Okay. Well, anyway, but they had another song called Love Is All Around. Reg Presley listened to the joy strings of the Salvation Army band sing about God's love. And he goes into the other room in England at his house, 1967, and writes this song, Love Is All Around. It's beautiful. I put it out there on Facebook. I even wear a long-haired wig to get in the mood to do it. I'm just saying, okay, I'll post it again if you didn't see it. But anyway, it's a beautiful song, but I said, you know, they were singing about the love of God. I don't think the Trogs were singing about the love of God, but it is a beautiful song about relationship, two people that love each other. But when I sing it, I hear undertones of God's love for me. But in her life, so I'm just saying, I could use a few of those LPs. Again, you know, I have bought a couple, I will confess. But there was a time in her life when she decided that she would not sing or play secular songs. Listen to this phrase. I want you to hear this. Although she did not criticize those who did so. I just read Romans 14, the weak and the strong. I just read that, just studied that. And it's so easy for us who are supposedly strong to be so critical that those who don't walk by the same light that God has given us, it's easy to criticize them. And in doing so, Paul says, cause great harm to the weaker believer. Yeah. I just love that. Romans 14, 15, Romans 4, 5 talks about that and how to deal with those that just don't see through the light that we did. When they asked me to teach Sunday school here early on when I was here, I don't know, 1970, I don't know. I just remember bringing a guitar to Sunday school class. And I was going to sing the kids a song. And someone came up and said, you better put that guitar back in the car right now because if the pastor sees that, you're in trouble. It was the way things were. It was a pendulum swing. We could talk a lot about that too. But I ran back to the car and put the guitar in there and said, and I touched it for a long time till I talked to Larry Cerbondi, who was a navigator at the Citadel. And I really wanted an electric guitar. And I said, Larry, I said, is an electric guitar sinful? And he said, it's just like a gun. It depends on whose hands it's in. I got seven. So I'm just saying, I can overdo it, but I love electric guitar. But I love this lady just speaking from her own conviction and yet not criticizing others. She could have been a famous concert artist had she pursued her career. But to her, it was not consistent with her Christian witness. And that is why you see these words in the song where she wrote from her own conviction, take my lips and let me sing always only for my King. So if you're going down the road sometime and Country Road comes on, you can sing it, Curtis. It's okay. I'm just saying you're not sinning. But this was her conviction that she just wanted everything that came out of her mouth to be for Christ. Yeah, amazing. Her last year on earth, she didn't live that long. I'm not sure exactly how long, but 47, I think. Not sure. But her last year on earth was 1879. She was never, never in good health. Wiersbe says, Frances spent a year in Germany and there received professional confirmation that she did indeed have musical and poetic gifts. Talks about all the languages that she knew. It says in 1858, she returned to Germany with her father, who was seeking further treatment for his afflicted eyes. It was then she wrote, "I gave my life for thee." Visiting a pastor's home, she saw a picture of the crucifixion on the wall. And under it, the motto, "I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me?" Quickly, she took a pencil and wrote the words that are so familiar to us. But she was dissatisfied with them. So she threw the paper in the fireplace. The paper immediately came out unharmed. She kept the poem and later showed it to her father, who not only encouraged her to keep it, but he wrote a tune for it. Just an amazing thing how God is at work in our lives. And then her weaknesses. There were other tests beside recurring illnesses and almost constant weakness. In 1874, her American publisher went bankrupt in an economic crash. Since she had an exclusive contract with him, this put an end to her American publishing until the business could get back on his feet. This meant, of course, loss of income as well. 2 months ago, this would have been a real trial to me, she said. She wrote to a friend, "For I had built a good deal on my American prospects now. Thy will be done is not a sigh, but a song. I have not a fear or a doubt or a care or a shadow upon the sunshine of my heart." And so her remaining years were almost as an invalid, but she wrote in a book she kept called A Journal of Mercies. Isn't that something? A Journal of Mercies. Because we forget. We forget. Right. Able to come downstairs for the first time. Freedom from pain. Yeah. And my question is always the same. Why does it seem as if God's most choice servants suffer so very much? Because I wouldn't do it that way. But God knows what we need so that we can be useful to him. Being withheld from resuming work and a sense of God's wise hand in it, strength for extra pulls was the entry on February 5th. February 23rd, freedom from pain. She's written, she speaks into our lives, how God uses suffering. Kept for the Master's Use is one of her most famous books. Royal Bounty is another devotional book. It says she was more than a musician and a poet. She was a unique woman with a penetrating ministry that was fashioned in the furnace of suffering. And as I read this book and as I read through others that we will talk about, when Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael were in the furnace of fire, they had an experience they hadn't had before then. And it was so powerful that the king, who once worshipped himself, Nebuchadnezzar, said, "You need to worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because he's the real thing. He's the real thing." When her doctor said to her goodbye, "I shall not see you again," Francis asked, "Then do you really think I'm going?" He replied, "Yes." "Today?" she asked. He said, "Probably." Her response was this: "Beautiful. Too good to be true." But that would be the response of any believer who had honestly said, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Let me end with 5 minutes. Oh, I thought you had a question. Do you have a question? Let me end with a story that brings me great joy, and it just talks about God. The Puritans called them way tokens. And all along our lives as we live, we get to certain places where we need a touch from God, and it doesn't come. And we wait and we trust, but at the perfect time, the perfect place, God gives us these way tokens. Fred Bennett, spoken here, has been down to Camp Victory, speaking down to Camp Victory for 25 years. And a couple months ago, Camp Victory says, Fred's not able to come. So I correspond with him, and Fred says, "Beth has a heart condition." He said, "I've got to check her blood every other day." He said, I'm pulling back from 40 years of ministry. I'm going to work from the house. I'm going to take care of my wife. And I messaged Camp Victory and I said, "I hope you find a missionary to fill that week." Somewhat selfishly, because that would mean I'm speaking three times. And I usually get worn out after speaking two times. But I said, I have missionary stories. And about a week before I leave, they said, "Nope, nobody's coming. You got it." And I said, "Okay, I'll be the missionary. I'll bring missionary stories." I said, "But I want you to do this. I want you to take the offering for Fred Bennett. Every day as the kids come, some of them knew him, some didn't. But every day when the kids would give their offering, we would make the announcement, this is going to a missionary, a real missionary, that's been ministering for 40 years and 25 here. And at the end of the week, the kids had gathered $670. And I talked to him the other day. And he said, "Jack, I needed hearing aids." My wife says, "I do. Hearing aids, and I needed a table for the home, because most of my work now is going to be done here from home." He said, "I got a letter from Camp Victory. It was just enough for hearing aids and a table." And he said, I wept. Then I got a message from the director of Camp Victory. He said, "I just heard from Fred Bennett." And he said he was overwhelmed with an unexpected blessing that came just at the right time. Folks, when we say, "All I am for all you are, for all our days," God takes that seriously. And he will use us to be the greatest possible blessing to the greatest number of people. And he will enable us to bring him the greatest amount of possible glory, regardless of what suffering is involved. He loves us too much to do wrong.